Hello, 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 and hello again. Welcome to All Good in the Brotherhood podcast. Once again, I am Brother Francisco Whitaker, and joining with me over the phone are my two awesome brothers, Tom and Nate. Hello from the monastery to you guys in West Virginia and in Grove City. What's up?
Yeah. Are you doing this again at that desk with the headset on?
Yes, I am. Yeah, this is like my vibe, I guess, right now.
You look like a call-in show host.
That's actually kind of the whole, that's the vibe I'm going for. It's like call-in host.
Part of the look. It's kind of it.
Hey, one of these days we'll do a live stream and we'll allow call-ins.
We will. I really would like to do a live stream sooner than later, actually. So
yeah,
hopefully.
Same. It'd be legendary.
Yeah, that'd be so neat to have like some questions flowing in real time and just sort of responding to them. That could be pretty fun.
Absolutely. How you doing, bro?
Me? I'm great.
You asked what we're doing.
Living the dream. Getting ready for All Saints Day. That's a great vibe. We don't have classes in the seminary on All Saints Day, so it's like a 3-day weekend, so that's pretty cool. And then, tonight we have our Eucharistic Revival Night. We're going to have talk and testimony and personal benediction, so it's pretty cool. Excited for that. It's been a crazy week, but I'm excited.
You mentioned personal benediction. Describe what that is.
Yeah, so generally during at the end of adoration, we have general benediction, which we sing the Tantum Ergo, and then the priest will say a prayer, and then he'll bless all of those who are gathered with Jesus in the monstrance. But personal benediction is where the priest will actually go up to each person and bless them individually, which offers like a really cool like one-on-one experience with Jesus. And I've actually never personally received it before, but I've heard testimonies of people who have that it can be a really powerful experience. I think you said you did it when you were at camp, right? Last year when you were a counselor, they did it at like around a bonfire or something.
Yeah, we did it actually when there was this night where we took a group of kids and we went out into the woods and we had mass in the woods.
That's sweet.
At this little... It was basically a lean-to. It was a small shack, open air, where it had basically three walls and a roof. And then on the open side, we just had mass going on. So we set up a little altar, and Father Joe Freedy said mass for us.
Nice.
And then after mass, we had personal benediction. It was beautiful.
That's super cool.
And it's a really powerful moment when you just kind of, obviously when he comes up to you, at least for me, I just kind of lowered my head. I was just bowing, but then when I lifted it and just kind of looked up, it was like, wow, there's the monstrance right in front of me.
Yeah.
So, powerful moment.
Mm-hmm. So, that's what's going on.
Those moments.
Go ahead, Tom.
Yeah. I just say those moments kind of have a way of imprinting on you something that could just go far beyond, you know, even the usual experience that someone has in adoration. You know, not that it's about an experience, but
right.
I can just remember things like that. Even it's not quite the same, but you know, when we grew up going to family land, and a pretty common thing that they do there, and I know we've even done this at some retreats, I think Brother Francisco with the men's group, where the priest will lay a garment across the altar, and you can walk up and just sort of, you know, physically feel like you're reaching out and, you know, touching the cloak of Christ.
Right.
And how, again, not exactly the same as what you guys are describing, but just gives you a moment where you feel like you're really just right there, you know, being held, or just right there being gazed upon by Christ, which you are, you know, so it's not just a feeling. But it somehow helps bring it home and just creates, again, because we're so tactile, it creates that experience, which can be even more powerful than that's why it's like one of those things of just sort of like sitting in the back, you know, sitting in the back at adoration is kind of always a head tilter for me, for the folks that are inclined to that. And, you know, the truth is they may still be in deep prayer and still having a deep encounter with Christ. But I know for myself, just like experiencing the power of coming close to Christ in the Eucharist and adoration is very powerful.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's part of one of the gifts of adoration is that it should be a very sensory experience, that you're literally getting to look on the face of God, even though it takes different accidents. Obviously, it's the accidents of bread, but you're literally getting to look on the face of God. So Why wouldn't you want to be as close to that as possible? I just disagreeing with you, Tom. Like I've had, I think, times of adoration where I sit in the back and then where I tried starting to kneel there at the beginning of the hour, and then pretty soon I'm like, I can't stay here. I just gotta go to the front.
Yeah. Honestly, my most powerful experience of adoration was when I was in the back. I wasn't there by choice. It was just because everything filled up too quickly.
Oh, sure.
And I mean, there was like 15,000 other people in there because it was at a Sikh conference. But yeah, that's also what I kind of just love about the idea of personal benediction is that Jesus will draw himself right up to you. He'll approach you directly. So even if you are in the back physically, or even like mentally, if you're in the back, or spiritually, you're, you know, basically out the door, Jesus is coming right to that spot, wherever you are. And yeah, which kind of leads me a little bit into what I was hoping we could discuss today is how Christ has met us in our respective places, in our respective spots. Because we're all three of us are in kind of different states of life. Not kind of, we are in different states of life. So obviously, Benedictine monk here on my way to ordination soon. Tom has two wonderful children, and the next one is due like any time. So I'm excited to hear about the news on that one. And
We
then,
can only hope that kid's born on the 11th for
yeah.
Tom's sake, so he can remember his birthday.
Yeah, that's going to be really key. Also, yeah, it'll be a good time. Being born, hopefully not on election day, just so that
Oh my
we have
gosh, dude. That would
no
be.
issues with getting to the polls. But yeah, it's going to be a good time. We are technically babies due on November 4th,
What I thought.
so
Yeah, very soon.
next week's going to be a thriller for sure.
Let's go. And then,
Excellent.
yeah, and then Nate is post college working, is currently in a relationship, right? But we're not, you know, still status wise, technically like single, right? So,
Yeah.
Yeah, so like all those
In the
different
eyes of the
places.
church,
Yeah, exactly. That's kind of what I meant.
still in a single state of life, and that's different for both y'all.
What's so amazing about, you know, the church and about Christ is that he calls us all to encounter him, yet he leads us all on different roads to get there that he himself has paved. And one of the signposts that he puts on that road is his word in scripture. So I was wondering if you guys wanted to dive in, if you would be willing. Just kind of like first talking about like how you read scripture in your state. Because like monks have a way of reading scripture. And it obviously, I kind of at this point have a framework of reading scripture that's just related to monasticism. But what about you, like the way you guys read scripture? And I just really want like this almost this episode, and even maybe even like honestly, a kind of a bit of a dynamic shift in the podcast, like the whole structure of how we can bring topics and ideas to the world, but based on all of our different perspectives. So how can we respond to issues in the world or discussions in the church or understandings about theology and philosophy, both based on what we know, but also based on our personal experience of where we're at. So I thought scripture would be a great place to start because the word of God is always effective, yet it is differently effective upon us. Sweet. So, yeah, do either of you want to start? Tom, Nate?
Tom, you have any ideas yet?
Yeah, we'll let age before beauty, I guess, go here. So, which I don't know whether that means younger or older, but I'm older. So today, age before beauty means elders first, I suppose.
What about
But yeah,
age and beauty before
so
Nate?
just to even like first start out with how I try to take in scripture, and I'll definitely use the word try because it is not 100% consistent for me. And that's more just a result of every day is a new adventure when you have two kids under, 4 years old. Well, folks four, but two kids under five, if you will. And you might even be able to hear them in the background because they're in
Yes.
the next room over, just like literally wrestling. It's the greatest thing. But yeah, every day is a new adventure, and obviously even being a spouse, every day is a new adventure too. So just your schedule is never quite your own, and that's one thing which I think Sam. Or, Brother Francisco, as a monk, you probably experienced that too. Your schedule is not your own, and yet there's a little bit more of a routine, rhythm to it that you get to experience. I do not. There's no such rhythm in married life and in fatherhood or motherhood, there's just there really isn't that steady state that you can, you know, fall in line with. But so what my daily routine tries to look like is at least reading the daily readings when I get up in the morning. We have the benefit of getting the Magnificat, which is just an awesome monthly subscription that you can get, which gives you a really beautiful small book. You'll often see many people bring them into mass and other places, and it gives you readings and prayers for each day. And that's generally what I try to kind of default to in the morning, is opening that up for about 10 or 15 minutes and reading the readings and reading the devotion. So that's generally what it looks like for me on a pretty daily basis. And that's just being able to take in daily readings, I think, is a pretty helpful thing, because the church has obviously defined such a beautiful seasons, you know, seasons of liturgy and the readings that fall with those seasons, which I think just being able to go through and even cycle back at this point, I think I've used like the Magnificat enough. And of course, we're just, you know, I'm in my 30s at this point. I just sort of know what the cycles of readings look like. It's kind of cool to just sort of over time recognize the inhale and the exhale of the way readings flow in and flow out. So yeah, I don't know. But yeah, in terms of something that's like a particular passage that's been meaningful to my state in life, and I'd probably say this has been true for almost the past year and a half. I'll kind of give some context for that too. But it's Ephesians 4, specifically Ephesians 4, 20 through like 28. And which is kind of Ephesians, I think 4:17 onward is sometimes called the Christian's walk. Because it's kind of like these, you know, words of wisdom to sort of abide by as you go. And this particular one that has stood out to me, and you guys will remember this just because it's a core part of the Liturgy of the Hours that we did growing up, which is the specific phrase 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity to work on you. So that's 4:26 and 4:27 in Ephesians. And I think this stood out to me. I don't even remember what event brought it to my mind, but going back to like last fall, so again, about a year ago now, I know whether it was just work or like family life, I was just feeling like a more intense sort of just broiling anger under like the surface. And you guys know I'm, you know, some of my family calls me like the peacemaker, you know, the peacekeeper in our family, because I kind of externally don't always seem to get moved off of, you know, towards anger very easily. And some of that is true. Like I think historically haven't felt very angry about many things. But one kind of interesting thing for last fall and earlier this year that I did, which was different, was I started going to counseling. In that, I even brought up this thing that like, hey, I'm just feeling like angry all the time. It just sort of boils under the surface, you know, and I generally don't let it, but like, oh man, do I get angry? The counselor that I met with, he's an awesome Catholic man, and just talked about how in some ways that can be a thawing that happens as you walk into fatherhood and into marriage, because it's possible that you've spent much of your life, many people do this, especially in singlehood, kind of blaming themselves for things that are even outside of their control, stuff that just sort of happens around them, whether it's relationships that don't work out, you know, finances are a struggle, getting a job, having a job is a struggle, grades are a struggle, whatever it is. And there's this tendency to just place all the blame on yourself. And so anger kind of gets directed inwardly and just sort of becomes more subtle and more quiet. And it's not really detectable by like flashes of hot anger. It's more just like the struggle to look yourself in the mirror when you get up in the morning, because you're just angry with yourself and where your life is at. But as you enter into fatherhood, into marriage, often there's a thawing that occurs. And part of it is that you just have more skin in the game. You have your children's lives are at stake, your spouse's lives are at stake, your house, your home, etc. And so you have more that you can defend and more that you want to protect. And as a result of that, you just start getting, you kind of come off of your butt and become more willing to be on the offensive. But it has a way of still, you know, there's still a way, just like, you know, Ephesians 4:26 says, the devil, that's an option for the devil to work on you, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
It doesn't say don't be angry.
Yeah.
In fact, in the Catholic version, it says be angry and yet do not sin. So it's not so much a problem of, you know, experiencing anger as it is a chance for the devil to take that energy, in some cases, you know, real and authentic energy and zeal, and work on you and cut you up, and then even spill over to hurt others around you. So some folks may remember, Brother Francisco, we had the Stoicism chat.
Yes. Yeah.
A while back, and I think I kind of brought up some of the same same ideas. But in addition to the fact that, like, Stoicism became a bit of a intellectual pursuit that I really wanted to look into and understand more from the Christian perspective, I think that particular verse was a part of that mantra, if you will, to just remember that this anger that I dealt with, and some ways still do, and, you know, I still get flustered about, you know, the state of affairs in our country, and I get flustered about stuff at work, you know, just family struggles, etc. But just remembering that an overindulgence in anger is an opportunity for the devil to take that righteous zeal and turn it into something perverted, you know, just like anything else, just like attraction, you know, attraction to marriage and to, you know, the attraction created by our sexuality is a beautiful thing. But if overindulged, if, you know, overly stoked, can very quickly become a sin, you know?
Yeah. Right.
So yeah, anyway, I'll kind of close with some of that, but that particular passage, and again, just why it relates, I think, to a state of life, again, it's just the fact that being a dad is hard, and there's a lot of stuff that gets under your skin, and being married is hard, and there's a lot of stuff that gets under your skin, and some of it's in your own home, and some of it's external to that. And it's not to just, like, bottle that up and just stifle that down, because that's what breeds resentment.
Yeah,
and I think that's what's significant about the idea that do not let the sun go down on your wrath too. You know, it's that we're actually called to kind of courageous confrontation of the things that need to be corrected, whether it's in ourselves, whether it's in our families, in the world around us. We're not called just like, okay, fine, I'm just gonna, like, swallow this horse pill tonight and hope it goes away tomorrow. We're supposed to courageously confront, but ultimately not allow it to take away our peace. So yeah, that's my bit. I don't know if you guys have any thoughts on any of that.
Dude. I mean, first of all, yeah, that passage also hits me a lot as you're talking, just because, like, I mean, me right now too, there's been different things I've noticed that just kind of set me off unnecessarily or have made me more ticked or angry. But yeah, the kind of don't give the devil a chance to work on you. I think that's when anger as an emotion is a response to either having to suffer through something, like, difficult for an unnecessary amount of time, or being deprived of something good for a long period of time. And it usually is interpreted as an injustice that, you know, we take to a person. And we respond with anger, thinking that, like, this will be, like, the justifier. This will balance the scales. But when the devil is given a chance to work on us, when either our response ends up tipping the scales back too far the other direction, or that which we think is an injustice really is not. And the trying to, like, frame that in my mind is like, okay, what are true injustices, and what are things that are injuries to my pride and are not actually injustices? It's rather my ego that I'm letting get hurt, and I perceive that as an injustice. And from your perspective that you're sharing from fatherhood, you know, coming in with, like you're saying, like, personal anger or personal insecurities or different things that, like, you said to yourself, now you're like on full display, you know, to your wife, to your children, to the world as the father of the household. And those could be either exasperated if you don't instead turn towards forgiveness, surrender, and turning them over to God, or they can become places for you to like buckle down and say, okay, I know these are things in the past, but I'm going to truly respond with like a good, strong zeal, like a good protection spirit, but not let it be driven by anger, but by rather a desire to do good. Cause yeah, like being angry about things that are bad is a good thing. We just often too much rely on the emotional aspect of it and don't think about, okay, is this even fair or not? So yeah, that makes a lot of sense to me. And I don't know, Nate, if you have any responses.
Well, yeah, I just wanted to first of all comment on being so open, because that was really good stuff that you had to say. But yeah, man, it's so important that you brought up the idea of not letting the sun go down in your wrath, because that seems like that's part of the pivotal step in appropriately dealing with anger, is just like you're saying, that idea that, you know, it's okay to have the emotion of anger, to be frustrated sometimes, like that's natural, it's part of the human condition, but what really matters is that you don't let it boil up, or you don't bottle it up in a way that's going to lead to deeper resentment, because ultimately that produces a lot more harm than it does good. Even though in the moment I feel like the easy way out, just to kind of put a stoic face on it and act like there's nothing bothering you, but I think you're just totally right that in the long run, that's one of the healthy ways to deal with that emotion, so that it doesn't actually turn into a sin. But yeah, and that's good though that you mentioned also therapy, because that's something that's important to keep in mind, is that with some of these things that we recognize as temptations, and therefore pertaining to our spiritual life, we might be tempted to only try to deal with them through spiritual means, right? Like, oh, well, I feel tempted by anger, so I'm just going to pray more. Or I'm tempted by laziness or lust or pride or any other vice, so I'm just going to say more rosaries every day. It's like, rosaries are great, prayer is great, going to daily mass and stuff will 100% help your life and help your happiness, but it's also really important to take advantage of some of the more other natural means that we have here on earth, like mental health. And obviously that's something that definitely can go along with our faith. It's just seeking out the guidance of therapists so that you're kind of hitting those tough areas of your life with all possible reinforcements, not just with the spiritual strength, but also with the mental health.
Yeah, true integration of both of them for our growth is really important. I think, I was just kind of thinking too, I think why anger can often be, especially because we, you know, tend to think that like anger tends to be like more of a masculine problem, right? That you see like a lot more men angry, or usually, you know, violent bursts of anger.
They express it more often. Yeah.
I think that some of this, like being angry, I mean, I've felt this, like being angry at times makes you feel a little bit more powerful. That, oh, if I could really assert this anger on someone, I could overpower them. Or I'm being able to project all of these dark or bad, angry sentiments towards someone, and I'm able to push all of these things over to them. Like, I'm the one who's standing powerfully in this position, and I get to stick it to them. And the delusion to power, particularly, I wonder, Tom, for you, like, you're in a position of authority as the head of your family, right? In a position of fatherhood, that almost delusion of power, what it could give us as a man, could, I think, like, what leads like fathers to act poorly, and why they have issues of like bad fatherhood, or maybe, you know, abuse, or, you know, just like heartless, you know, not an emotion, because it's like, oh, I can, you know, if my anger, I can assert my dominance and assert my power here. And whether it's over wife and children or just other guys, like, I'm going to be the tough one here. And anger is kind of an avenue to get there. Not to be like cliche, but it almost kind of makes sense then in Star Wars why it says that, like, anger is the path to the dark side. And first, you know, anger leads to all of these things. And eventually, what's the goal, according to, like, this quote-unquote Sith code? I know this is getting ridiculous, but that, like, first starting with anger, you get to – your end goal is power, where you free yourself and, like, it's ultimate like self glory and self power. And I think that like that's the delusion of what being angry and holding on to it is, that it's somehow a powerful thing.
Yeah. Yes. Well, oh, sorry, Tom, you want to go first?
Well, I was just going to say, yeah, I think there's elements of that there's sometimes romanticized too, you know, and that's That's the tricky part, is that it's there's definitely a clear break point between this idea of kind of like a robust masculine courage, which is willing to call evil evil, which is willing to sort of, again, right wrongs and protect, and even at the cost of physical or social, security in some way. Sometimes it's hard to speak up, and you got to be the, the right man is gonna speak up and is willing to maybe show that anger and that frustration just to clearly communicate how important something is. But yeah, it's tricky to sometimes know where it starts and stops there, where like a courageous and bold, and zealous man shifts towards one that is kind of looking for either the limelight or is looking to dominate, and there's a lot that comes with that. I think today there's so many real life caricatures out there that you can see on social media of what, a robust kind of angrier masculine man that look like. And it's much more driven by self-image. It's much more driven by what they want people to think about them. Perhaps, far more so than it is even about what they actually believe, And that's sort of getting to, I think, what you were getting at there, Brother Francisco, which is, again, the same thing that you can use to sort of help you carry you through, a situation that requires courage and boldness, can also, pervert your ability to admonish an evil. But go ahead, Nate, though. I know you're going to say something. So.
Just kind of maybe in a similar vein that like anger of itself again is not a wrong thing, and not only is it not wrong because it's an emotion, but it's naturally ordered towards something good, right? Like the Aquinas says that anger arises from the perception of some injustice, and it basically rises for the sake of trying to address some wrong or some injustice, and so that's a good thing. But the problem is when it becomes corrupted by becoming self-focused. And when the actions that you take are aimed more at satisfying your own desires and what you think will be good for you rather than just addressing some injustice or some problem, that's when, like you're saying, Sam, it can become really vicious and become self-centered and focus more on just achieving power. And I think especially that can happen because sometimes we gradually, especially if we cultivate the habit of being angry or giving into uncharitable temptations, we can gradually become more and more picky and more easily triggered. You know what I mean? Like it's kind of funny. Sometimes people talk about, for example, venting. Like, oh, if you feel really angry, what you need to do is just vent. Like, tell everybody about it, and just let it out. But that's actually not really how it works. It's not like it's a bunch of water vapor or like steam stored up inside of you that you just need to release. It's actually the more often you release it in these kind of negative ways, or whether it's through unkind words or through angry actions or thoughts that you indulge in, it actually then those produce more angry thoughts and words and actions in the future. It's kind of a dangerous cycle. And so, and then gradually what might have started as an emotion just in response to some perceived injustice, which might have been legitimate, it can eventually, if it's left unchecked, it can turn into just this automatic response to anything that even slightly irritates us, you know, and then it becomes really, really unhealthy. And we just become grumbly people, and that's not what we want to be, right? I mean, nobody wants to be around a grump.
No kidding. Good.
Sorry, Tom, that was.
Yeah, thanks, Tom. That was great.
Yeah, thank
So
you.
yeah, Nate, do you want to move on to you? You ready?
Sure. Yeah, I'm ready.
Okay, sweet. So what scripture's hitting you in your state?
Yeah, I don't know if this is really particular to being in the state that I'm at. I think it's just something that's hit me a lot in the past year or just in the recent stage of my life. It's this passage from sorry, I gotta pull it up real quick. Hebrews chapter 4. So mainly it's just the one line. This is very well known. Hebrews 4:15, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." And I think that's just a great verse because We don't often think enough about the empathy of Christ or the sympathy of Christ. I think we often think about his generic love. And when we think, oh, yeah, Jesus loves us, everybody said that phrase, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you. And we kind of think of this cute man in a white robe with a beard, just kind of saying nice things to kids. And he's, sort of like, I don't know, he's sort of like the ice cream man, but with a spiritual twist. He's just this happy guy. He kind of shows up and he loves you, and when and everything's kind of sunshine and rainbows and everything feels good. But we have to recognize that it's not just that Christ loves us, but he sympathizes with us, which means, he loves us with compassion. And we know, of course, that the word compassion means to suffer with. It's just what the word comes from, the Latin words meaning to suffer with. And so when we say Christ sympathizes or he empathizes with all of our sufferings, yet without sin, what we're saying is he knows where we're at. He's when we're struggling, he's not up there in heaven thinking like, wow, why are they struggling right now? Like, why are they having a hard time? Why are they sad? Why are they feeling any variety of emotions or feeling upset or frustrated? He's like, no, I've been there. He didn't sin. He never let his emotions or his or temptations lead him into sin, but he knows what it's like to be upset. He knows what it's like to be tired on a physical or emotional level. He knows what it's like to be to just not always get along with people. We see that obviously in the Gospels. And he just knows what it's like to be a human and go through all the daily little struggles of being human, whether it's the highs, the really great moments, or the lows where it's things are rough, or even just the in-between moments where life is kind of dry and maybe relatively mundane. He's been through all of that. And so he can relate to us. He's not looking up there. He's not up there, like I said, looking down and wondering what's wrong with these people. He's saying, no, I've been there. But with it's really great that the author of Hebrews adds in, he empathizes with us, but without sin, because that reminds us that we have a goal to strive for, that we can be like Christ, that even though we're going through all these hard trials of the human condition, and he can relate to that, we can still go through those things without sin. We can still set our goal to be as holy as possible in spite of our circumstances, just as he did, because he set an example for us. Sometimes we think about, well, sure, Christ was God, so he was perfect. And so it's basically trying to be like Christ is an unattainable goal. But we have to remember, he himself is the one who said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he instructed us to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. And so we can trust him, and we can trust that with his grace, not our own strength, but with his grace, we can do our best to avoid sin, no matter what struggles we're going through, whether we're, like you were saying, Tom, in some phase in our life where we're really just getting tempted by a lot of frustrations and angers, or whether there's any other kinds of temptations in our lives that are getting us down. We can know on one hand, Jesus knows what it's like. He's been there. He understands what we're going through. But on the other hand, we can do better. We can strive for perfection, because that's what he did. That's the example that he set for us. So that's one passage that's really stood out to me lately.
It's awesome. Do you find that there is anything particularly that has been comforting to know that Christ is suffering it with you? Kind of maybe more based on where you are right now. You're not in college. It's kind of a little bit of the nose to the grindstone as you get ready for your next phase of life or looking for, your next potential like career.
Yeah.
I don't know if there is anything, or even if you want to share that, because it might be kind of personal, but
No, it's okay. Honestly, on one hand, sometimes I feel a little underqualified to talk about relating to Christ's suffering because I do lead a pretty fun, chill life in a lot of ways. We're very pampered, for one thing, just being in this first world country, surrounded with a lot of conveniences. And so our sufferings are very different from the sufferings of many people historically. But one thing, this isn't really a suffering in a great degree, but it's more just a mundane aspect of life, is now that I graduated from college and I'm in the workforce, just grinding through work shifts of various kinds. I've already had a couple different jobs, and there's a few more on the horizon that are lined up. And there's a lot of cool stuff that goes into that. But often, in the middle of an 8-hour shift, you're just kind of bored and you're just kind of doing what you got to do to make some money. And I think recently it crossed my mind just the thought of really thinking of Christ as a carpenter. We always think of him as a preacher or a healer or as the savior of mankind, which of course he is. And principally, that's what he is. But it's also really good to remember that for years, many years of his life, actually more years of his life than he spent healing and doing his public ministry.
Yeah,
For many years of his life, he was just a carpenter. And so in this obscure, rugged town in the middle of Galilee, he was just there grinding. You know, he's just working on wood, working with his hands, just being a man. And again, I think similar to what I was saying earlier, sometimes when we're thinking about Christ's moral perfection, we might say, oh, well, he's God, so of course everything was kind of ideal for him. You know, everything was perfect and blissful for him. But I think similarly, we can do that with even imagining his work ethic or his life as a carpenter, where we think we might be tempted to imagine Christ working in his carpentry workshop, and the birds are just like singing some Gregorian chant to him, and the sun's always just like hitting the carpenter's shop in some beautiful cinematic way, and everything about his whole even ordinary life was kind of blissful and divine, you know. But it's important to recognize, no, that's not how it was. There were days where it was 2 p.m. on a Tuesday, and Christ is just in there working on some wood and probably kind of bored and maybe thirsty and wondering when dinner time is. Like that was a big part of Christ's life, was just days like that. And yet that is God itself, right? God itself came down. Oh, I'm sorry, I say God itself, that sounds weird. God himself came down and spent Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday afternoons grinding in a carpentry shop. And maybe having some customers who loved his work, maybe having some customers who are frustrated, maybe having days where he's like, I don't really want to get up right now and start working, but he did. And so I think just stuff like that, again, I'm just now getting into the whole workforce thing. So again, I'm very much a rookie, but that's been one cool thing I think to think about, is just remembering that Christ was just a working man, you know.
Yeah, dude, I like that.
Yeah, I think Nate, just something that kind of resonated with it is the idea of like toiling. Sometimes what we feel like is in vain, and whether you consider yourself a rookie or not, you it doesn't take long for I think anybody to acclimate to that idea that there's a lot of things in any job, no matter what it is, no matter how big, small, from a perception or otherwise, there's a lot of things that just feel kind of meaningless, and they don't, it doesn't, there's no readily apparent understanding about why this or that is significant in the big picture, and I think that's actually one reason why maybe without even kind of thinking what you're getting at, but you just made me think of a lot of the saints, like Saint Therese the Little Flower, and just the little ways and how there doesn't have to be anything dramatic, movie worthy about what we do. If it's janitorial work, it's janitorial work. If it's paperwork, it's paperwork. If it's carpentry, it's carpentry, But yeah, just recognizing that there's also a lot of virtue that can come out of just accepting that state, and a lot of contentment that can come from not being too disappointed, not letting the little stuff, keep you from continuing on in your day, whatever it is that you're working on. And yeah, I think especially when you're first starting out, just to your state of life, I think I remember feeling that probably a little bit more often. And I guess I could say 10 years into having probably had some form of job at this point, it doesn't go away, but the benefit is, as because we are called to a vocation, and a career is not a vocation. And my vocation is to be a dad and to be a husband, and that means I have to provide for those people, so being able to endure the toil and the drudgery is an important part of that. So for you, there's it can be harder probably to sort of see the vocational function even maybe in what you're doing some days, but it is still part of you prepping for, some form of vocation, some ways, or even if it's just through the sheer character building that you might go through.
Yeah, none of it is wasted time. It's always serving some end as long as you use it well. That's kind of what you're getting at, right? No, that's awesome. It's
I
helpful
think
to keep in mind.
C.S. Lewis is this one of my favorite Lewis quotes is from his Learning in Wartime, and it's the present moment is the only time when any good can be done or any grace received. So I think that's always a good one to keep in mind. Good old Clive Staple Lewis.
We
We
love
love
Clive Staple. And that's just a really like important thing to think about, especially if one is Actually, I think in both, when one is still searching for what their full vocation is and when one has found it, because I think there might be a temptation to think like, oh, I found my vocation. Now I just kind of like do the thing. Or when one is searching for it, it's kind of always like looking ahead, right?
Yeah.
About what's to come. And like, once I get into that moment, that's when things are really going to take off. That's when I can really live in like God's grace. And that's when I can really start doing amazing things, or he can start doing amazing things with me. And that both of those need to remember that it's only the present moment that matters. So if you are still searching for a vocation, yes, you're looking for the future, but also like God has plans for you right then and there. And like living in that is super important. But also when you're in a vocation, that it doesn't just end like, oh, I found it. Like everything's good now. Like, okay, you have to live in it. You have to actually have to do something with it. And that requires responding to the vocation as a constant calling, not, oh, I enter the monastery, I'm a monk, I found my vocation. Great. It's the vocation of being a monk today versus a monk yesterday. It is different. And it's responding to those specific graces that often are connected to the places that we're suffering, that we can then unite ourselves with Christ, or and that through which we can see he does sympathize with me here. He does empathize. Only in the present moment can we really think about that encounter. We can't really think about, oh, Christ empathized with me back then, or he will in the future. It's only now and in the present moment where we really experience Christ's compassion.
Yeah, dude. Absolutely. That's a good point, actually, because, well, just in general, both of you guys mentioned the present moment, and it just seems clear that not only is it the only moment where you can do something good, like you said, Tom, that's just really the only moment of reality. I mean,
yeah,
the future doesn't exist except in our minds as something we anticipate. The past really is when things have happened, but it's something that we can touch or any more affect. Although, you know, obviously our prayers are out, can't reach God who's outside of time. But sorry, aside from that, tangential, we can't affect the past, we can't affect the future. All we have is the present moment, and that's the only moment where we can be holy.
Yeah, I like that.
Which is funny because I think honestly, and C.S. Lewis points this out in the Screwtape Letters too, so much of our human anguish and our sins come about through either fixating on the past or fixating on the future. So many of the sins alone just come from the future, you know, greed, lust, or envy. All these things look forward to something in the future that we can't grasp yet, but we bend our attention on it, and so it frustrates us and it creates this vice. Or there's other sins like anger, that, or even some forms of sloth, which is focused on the past. But in the future, if you're really living in the present, or sorry, not in the future, in the present, if you're really living in the present moment and just doing the next best thing in this moment, not worrying about maybe mistakes from the past or hopes for the future, but doing what is right and good and holy right now, that's the way to become a saint. And if you do that, you really can't sin. Like, it sounds a little ambitious, but if you really focus on taking care of the present moment, you can't sin. Sin is loses a lot of its power because, again, sin comes so much from not attending to the present moment.
Again, C.S. Lewis, again, because he's the GOAT, says that it's only in the present where eternity touches reality. And that's that's how then we can choose to respond to grace. We can't choose to respond to grace in the future, or we can't been like, oh, you know, I should have responded into the past. Like it's now or never, right? So that and whatever state you're in, right, that's it's only the present moment that matters.
And okay, speaking of states, again, with your state as a monk and as a celibate, how do you approach scripture? Because you asked us what passages of scripture have been striking us lately and how we've been approaching it. So I want to turn the question around on you.
Sure. Yeah. So, I mean, my general approach to scripture is Lectio Divina, which involves four-stage process, sometimes even a fifth, of how to almost like digest scripture and to take it into your heart as it is meant by God to like impact you that day. You know, it's not like a academic study of scripture, it's much more of a personal reception of it. And we have like actually a whole podcast episode about that. So if you're interested in what Lectio Divina is, check that one out. Brother Bosco and I explore and actually give some examples of how to do it ourselves. So I'm not going to go into like that specifically. But I do approach, instead of, I know Tom, you said you like look at the daily readings, and that's super beneficial. And I would suggest most people that's kind of their natural way of exposing themselves to scripture consistently. However, as monks, we're called to have like more exposure to the word, more consistent love of scripture. So the way I do it is picking a book, a epistle, a gospel, whatever, and going through it verse by verse every day until I'm done. And those verses, chunks could be anywhere from like 3 to 10 verses. And I've been on some books at points for like 8 or 9 months because it can take a really long time to just go over 3 or 4 verses. And if they're really powerful, sometimes I don't immediately the next day skip to the next set. You know, I'm just kind of like, okay, that was really important yesterday. I'm going to see if there's anything more from it today. So I have just recently started the book of Ecclesiastes, which is kind of like one of the most depressing books in scripture. just kind of...
Dude, everything is vanity.
Yeah, the author reflecting on basically how everything in the world is almost pointless. And that...
Your face is vanity.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you.
Yeah, for sure.
So, yeah. And I spent a lot of time definitely in my early stages in the monastery focusing on the New Testament and particularly St. Paul and the Gospels. And I more recently kind of switched to the Old Testament. But actually, the verse that I want to bring up is from neither an epistle or the Old Testament. It actually comes from the book of Revelation. And this has really been hitting me specifically because of just some things going on in my life. And I can allude to that. But it comes from the second chapter of Revelation, verses 1 through 5. And it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. The words of him who stands and holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 gold lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So for me, yeah, there's 2 things that really hit me. One is Christ in it speaking about like patient endurance, but then also losing the love you had at first. And I don't know if I've talked about this in a podcast episode or not, but at a point in my novice formation, my novice master told me that there are kind of like waves of zeal in monastic vocation. So that when one first enters, they're kind of, you know, really on fire and they're really excited, and that can last for a good while, right? You're in the novitiate and then you're in the juniorate and you have the fire of being able to take vows, and then you take solemn vows and you're really excited and zealous because this, you pick this as your life and you're really solidified in your vocation. I said, but then there comes a time which the only thing that keeps you here is the fact that you made your promises. Otherwise, there's basically nothing else that can motivate you to want to stay. And that is kind of just like choosing every day that I'm going to stick with this one more day. I guess I'm a monk one more day. And you kind of lose a lot of the reasons you came and a lot of that zeal. And in a way, you almost lost some of the love of your vocation. But over time, by patiently enduring through that and just by, you know, resting and relying on the vows that you took before God and the community, you again finally get restored maybe like 10 years or 15 years down the road. And you almost get like a spiritual novitiate again, where you're re-energized and able to like live more fully or deeply, and it's like almost getting a second wind of a vocation. And then that cycle just kind of keeps on happening, and that it's not bad that at times you don't want to be here, but you stay, and that God gives you both the highs and the moments, as again, C.S. Lewis talks about the spiritual law of undulation, that sometimes you're up, sometimes you're down, and just going up and down all the time. And that at any moment, the devil can affect you. But it's working on both trusting in those low moments and then giving gratitude to God in the high moments. That is totally necessary no matter where you are. So I guess just kind of where I have been in my own monastic vocation has been kind of feeling that first wave of zeal kind of peter off, and kind of waking up a lot of days like, okay, like I'm going to do this, but I really don't necessarily like love the idea of it. Or just like feeling what it says, like, well, it says you have not grown weary. That part, I'm not really sure, because I feel like I have kind of grown weary about some of the things that just like kind of monotony, doing the same thing again. We're still in school. I want to be out of school so bad. I just want to be ordained. But that is where the grace is in that moment, is being faced with something we don't necessarily want to do, or we're just like tired of the same old, and choosing to love it because this is what God called me into. And when it says like, go back to the things you did at first, there are a lot of things that maybe I have let slide. You know, maybe I haven't been leading Lectio every single day, or there is some reading of the church fathers that I was doing for a long time that I'm not as much anymore. My daily commitment to the rosary, you know, is really, really strong at times. And then there's weeks where it's not great. And then I'm back on, back off, kind of an inconsistency. And then I just was super convicted by this passage of saying like, you lost the love you had at first and you need to go back to the works that you did from the beginning. So just like those things that I did a novice, I need to go back and do those things, but they're not going to feel the same that they did back then. And that's okay. But God wants to restore in a new way, more powerful things, but through the same original avenues. I think we often think that if things are going rough or they're difficult, that means what we're doing is wrong, or we need to somehow change our spiritual routine. But St. Ignatius of Loyola often says that if you're in a period of difficulty or desolation, that is not the time to change anything. It's the time to actually buckle down on what you're already doing and return to your original plan. So yeah, that's kind of how I've been hit by scripture in my place.
That passage is awesome. And I also kind of think that it's neat. It's actually great to just like hear some of this transparency. I think it's the kind of thing that I'd be willing to bet a lot of other monks and priests probably struggled to articulate, because it kind of probably makes them feel like they're oversharing, or that they're just you know, not somehow like living up to the heroic image that they probably want to aspire to, but two, they probably almost expect everybody to kind of expect out of them, like to always, you know, like when does a superhero ever just sort of be like, dang, I really just don't really want to be a superhero anymore. Like you just wouldn't expect that. And in some cases that's placing, you know, again, too much in the hands, or too much on the shoulders of a human, because you are still a man, you know, you still have, you know, days where you literally just can't, you know, and days where you can do incredible things like run marathons, you know? But yeah, I would also even just kind of say like, you know, one thing I'll say is just like, you know, chin up in some ways, because marriage isn't exactly much different, you know? And, you know, Johanna and I have been married more than 5 years now. And I think we've even talked a little bit about how like, there are those elements within marriage, of course, you know, and so it's just encouraging to hear kind of that lean on the vows that you made, like recognize that there's spiritual power and strength to draw from that.
Yeah,
yours from your vows, you know, as a monk, but ours from our marriage vows. There's just that's why it's a sacrament, you know. Holy orders and marriage are sacraments, because there's sacramental power that comes from that allows us to carry on and endure through the periods. But it's also just kind of a beautiful, like, admonishment in the passage, though, of like, you know, I don't hold you accountable for this, but I do hold you accountable for that, you know? And like that, you know, I've every now and then I meet people who kind of sort of more cynically hold the opinion, for example, that like romance isn't really possible after marriage. And my opinion kind of has been, romance is always going to be what you make it to be, you know?
Yeah.
You can decide to be romantic. You can decide that you can like take an action that will create that sense of commitment and attraction that was there when you were dating. even if you've been married however many years, you just have to take that step. So, you know, for you, that's a little bit different, but I would imagine it's it, part of it is, again, just like you said, doubling down, not like, oh, maybe I should like try to cut back on some of these things and see how that affects me. It's like, no, like it's the time to lean into, you know, the plow a little bit more. So anyway, that was, I'm just glad you shared that, brother, because that's pretty awesome.
Thanks.
Any thoughts, Nate?
Yeah. Sorry. I just had to unmute my phone. So basically, yeah, no, I just was really glad Sam shared that. And I love what the points that you were pulling out of it, Tom. But another part that stood out to me is just what you said at the end, Sam, where you said, if you've lost your initial love, then the thing to do is to turn back to the daily choices and routines that are going to reinforce that spiritual life and keep basically keep maintaining it, right? Because it seems important that do you have that Bible verse with you?
The one I just read from?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's right in front of me.
Could you read it? I mean, I don't remember how long it was, but could you read it again one more time?
Yeah. To the angel,
like the latter portion of
okay.
it.
Okay. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent.
Exactly. Okay, so that's what stood out to me, as it says, you've lost your initial love, so return to the works that are good, right?
Yeah.
And it's funny because we might almost expect it to say, you've lost your initial love, so try to find some way to restore those feelings, right? And try to find some innovative approach so that your emotions will get rekindled, and that way you'll just feel something again as if it's the beginning all over again. But it doesn't say to do that. It says to return to the good works that you were already doing. And so it's important, I think, just to reference another scripture quote, that Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so our emotions come and go, and especially with different states in life, like you're talking about, it's inevitable that once you've been settled into one for a little while, your emotions are going to plateau. They're going to dry up. Even your feelings of excitement might just kind of fade for a while. Maybe they'll come back sooner, or they probably will come back at different stages, but the point is they're not going to be totally consistent. But what can be consistent is choosing to love through your actions and saying, no matter how I'm feeling, I'm going to continue to show that I love Christ by cultivating my spiritual life and sticking with these good routines that I know help me become more holy, instead of just abandoning them as soon as things get dry. And then in doing so, like you were saying, Tom, it's reminiscent of how you can choose to maintain romance in a marriage, where if you think, okay, maybe we've lost our initial fire, we've lost some of that initial honeymoon phase of romance, well, I guess we just give up because the feelings aren't there anymore, so I guess that's not coming back. Instead of doing that, you can choose, like you're saying, to say to yourself, no, I'm going to be intentional and I'm going to do the things that are romantic. And through consistently doing those things, you actually can maintain that flame. You can maintain romance even amidst fluctuating emotions, you know. So I don't know. It's just the bottom line, I guess, I was just trying to get at, I guess I yapped a little bit, was just it's kind of comforting to remember in different aspects of our spiritual lives or in our vocations that actually so little of it is up to chance. Because the emotions are up to chance. They might depend on what you ate, they might depend on how much sleep you're getting. Those things come and go and they're not consistent. But doing things well, cultivating love for our Lord, cultivating love for one another, those really can be decisions. They can come down to decisions that we make consciously. And we, with God's grace, we can actually have some control and some agency over those kind of areas of our lives.
Yeah.
We're not just boats being tossed around by the storms of our emotions.
I think a common theme maybe across all of these two is just contentment too, you know, like, so, and that gets back to the present moment, like the beauty of the present moment. So whether it's, you know, like I was talking about, you know, all the things that kind of get in your skin, make you a little angrier, like, what's one answer to that? Like, just like gratitude and contentment, gratefulness and contentment, you know, for you, Nate, you know, talking about kind of like the itch, probably that yearning for like, kind of what's this next thing for me, you know, what's the answer to that? Contentment, gratitude, yeah. You know, and Brother Francisco, for you, like, just sort of like, yeah, the mounting pressures of, oh, this is what I've signed up for. Like, this is the rest of my life, you know, like one, you know, and just sort of the kind of the sense of like, all right, well, you know, this is, I guess I got to figure out how to make this work is contentment. You just ran a marathon. I got to imagine there's a certain amount of like athletic contentment that one has to, you know, develop into to say run at the same pace. And you talked about it, 'cause you obviously could run pretty fast, you know, for shorter distances, but like being like content to like, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon.
Yeah, dude,
you know?
that reality checks so true. Like, I definitely have alluded a lot of people to that, you know, image of, hey, like the spiritual life marathon, not a sprint. And the more you try to sprint, the wearier you're going to get early, and you'll want to drop out, because no matter how fast you go, the distance isn't going to get any shorter. Yeah, dude. So,
and I just want to thank both of you for choosing two different vocations, the two main vocations in our faith, because it's helped me in my own discernment. Because I've gotten to see through both of you vicariously some of the beauties and some of the challenges that go into married life and religious life.
Yeah, dude.
And I think really seeing it up close with my brothers, who I'm close with, has helped me maybe overcome some of the delusions I might have had, or some of the, I don't know. Yeah, it's broken some of those misconceptions I formerly had about both vocations. Because I know there's a phase when I was younger where I thought marriage is the easy vocation. You get a wife, you get kids, it's all fun. And then through you, Tom, I've gotten to see a married man and with kids. And I know there's so much joy that goes in your life. You're doing a wonderful job. You and Johanna are crushing it. But I know you've admitted there's a lot of challenges, and there's a lot of days that are just tough sometimes, or even monotonous. And so that's been kind of good in, yeah, I think getting rid of some of those illusions.
Dude.
And then on your side, Sam, I think sometimes I might have thought that being a monk or preparing for priesthood is just all fun and games in a way. Well, I didn't exactly think that, but I think I maybe imagined some aspects would be simpler and more idealistic. And then in reality, like you admitted, it's got a lot of blessings, but it's also sometimes just gritty.
Yeah.
So you've gotten to see both vocations raw and wriggling.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Thank you for that.
And just to commend Sam's, I mean, to look on the positive side, actually, one really cool thing I didn't expect is that I have seen how cool your life can be.
Dude, it can be cool, dude.
Years ago, if I'd heard the term monk, I probably would not have thought of anything particularly cool, even as a, you know, devout Catholic.
No, but, I mean, I would agree.
Yeah, I definitely would have thought it was a very constricting life. And obviously, some of that depends on which monastery you're in.
True.
But it's been cool seeing through you that there are a lot of opportunities and a lot of new experiences that you can have even as a monk. So that's kind of opened my eyes to some of the plus sides of being a religious.
Very cool. Well, thanks, my dudes. Speaking of being a monk, I have monk things like prayer I have to get to very soon. So I'm going to do that. But I just want to thank you guys. This was really, edifying for me, both hearing from you guys. But also just when things are based in the Word, there's just a, something special and new. Anyone who knows me knows that I don't go long in a conversation without quoting scripture. This is just really cool to me to be able to share it with you guys.
That's a good thing to be known for.
Yeah, you too, guys. And I got dad responsibilities to get to as well. I've got some crying kids in the background that probably need to go for a walk. They're sort of like pets. They just need to take them for a walk sometimes. Yeah.
Wow.
They get antsy. You just got to go.
10 years from now, Philip's going to hear that. Like, dad,
put a leash
you think
on them.
I'm a pet.
Yep. But yeah, I'm glad we got to talk, guys. I love you both. I hope you both have a rocking rest of your day. And thanks, everybody, for listening to this All Good in the Brotherhood podcast episode.
Yeah, All Good in the Brotherhood featuring the full brotherhood.
The true brotherhood, yes.
Yeah. Thank you all for listening.
Yeah.
Sam, thanks for hosting us.
Absolutely, my guys. Thank you.
Good stuff, bro.
Love you both. Have a wonderful day,
God
everyone.
Bless.
Bye.